teased to expecting a three-year-old behind me so I'm not tripping over them, and then they're not there. And then I look silly. That's all right. How are we doing today? Good? Okay, good. That we did better on the clapping for that last song. We kind of had, you know, like a horse effect to it because it was staggered, you know, like a... And it was good because it was about a chariot, and so it went. It went really well. So job well done. I'm giving you kudos. Man, we're doing great today. It's all right. For those of you that have been here, you know we've been working through a series called New Year, New You, and we've been looking at how there's different disciplines or means of grace that God gives us to participate in the life of the church, to grow as followers of Jesus, and to experience Him more and more in different ways. And so I'm just going to recap that for a minute, because this is the last message in that series. Because, as we mentioned before, Lent starts on Wednesday. It's 40 days, as it was in the bulletin, wasn't it? It's in the bulletin. But it's 40 days that replicate or call us back to this time of fasting that Jesus had before He really started His ministry. It's 40 days in the wilderness. And that's what Lent really calls us to and prepares us for Easter. Okay? So we're going to look at fasting today. We remember that we looked at fellowship and how important it was for us to connect as followers of Jesus, to be in communion with each other, to be communicating, to support each other, to care for each other, to be doing life together. That it's easy to just be in worship together, but it's a little bit more difficult, but very necessary to walk through life together as followers of Jesus. We also looked at service and how important it was not just to reach out to people, and that's very good, not just to do good things in the world, but how that calls us back to the heart of the gospel and how it grounds us in the truth of who Jesus is. We also looked at baptism, and how that initiates us into the life of the church. And communion, how communion keeps us in the life of the church, brings us together, unites us through Christ's offering on our behalf. We also considered Scripture and how God breathes this out for our benefit, that we take it in and make something of it, and that it changes us and changes how we live our lives. And then last week we looked at prayer and how important it is to participate in the life of God through prayer, that He gives this to us as a means to become aware of what He's doing in our lives, in the world around us, and that even when sometimes we don't know what to pray or feel like we can't pray, that He gives us Himself. He prays with us. He prays for us. He's doing that continually, and so even if we can't do it, He's there. He's taking care of you. So that's where we are, and so we land on fasting, which you're not going to hear a lot of sermons about. Just show of hands. You can be honest or not. It's up to you. You're in church, so. But you can put a hand up if you've heard a sermon on fasting within the last year, 2 years. Okay, good. You don't hear it a lot. I gave one, so I think. Well, we talked about it. We didn't really dig into it. I stand corrected. It's all right. We're getting through this. But fasting's not really something that we talk a lot about. I think in part because it's not something that is commanded to us. It's not one of the Ten Commandments, not one of the top ten. It's not one of the Beatitudes. It's not something that Jesus tells us to do. It's just something that Jesus did, which we'll talk a bit more about that. But we talk about fasting particularly around Lent. And in my experience, and this is me growing up, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. You all know that. And you don't hold it against me, which is good. Typically in the Roman Catholic Church, you fast from meat on Wednesdays. You don't eat meat, or on Fridays, excuse me, on Fridays. You don't eat meat on Fridays. That's the fast that you participate in. And then this is common amongst a lot of Christian traditions. You fast from things during Lent. You know, you give something up for Lent for 40 days, usually chocolate. It's like the go-to for a lot of people. They give up chocolate. Why? Because they like it, and you know, and part of it too, I think, you know, at least this was me when I was younger and less refined. I would give up Oreos. Why? Because I loved Oreos, but I didn't give them up because I love them. I gave them up because I knew that I shouldn't eat as many Oreos as I did, and so I felt if I could give it up, then I could lose a little weight, look a little better. But see, so that's not, but we want to really dig into why we fast. So we're going to look at what fasting is, why we actually do it. What meaning and significance it has, and how we can participate in that. So you look at that first scripture in your outline, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. This is that narrative I was talking about where Jesus goes out into the desert. And we're just going to read the first portion of that. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry," which you would too. "During that time, the devil came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread.' But Jesus told him, 'No. The scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God." I want to start here because, as I said, this is the reason that we fast during Lent. We look back to this and consider what it is that Jesus is doing. And I mentioned before that fasting is something we don't really encounter a lot as a discipline that we practice. We don't do it a lot in the American church particularly. We don't like it. It's awkward for us for a few reasons, and one of them, I think, is because Jesus doesn't tell us to do it. But as I said before, Jesus doesn't tell us to do it, he just does it. And a lot of times we think that if Jesus doesn't tell us to do something or doesn't talk about it, then it's kind of, we don't really need to worry about it, but we somehow discount his actions that he actually did. See, it's so we're looking at it and we fast because Jesus did it. And because there's a long biblical narrative of fasting. And that's what we're going to look at. So you might wonder, well, what is it really? I think most of us understand it. We fast when we go to the doctor for a blood draw, go lab, something like that. I don't know, science. I don't get it. But we fast before we go to the doctor. And its most basic thing, it's just abstaining from food and drink. So just maybe just drinking water. Maybe it's, you know, you don't eat for a certain period of time, maybe 12 hours, like when you go to the doctor. Maybe from sun up to sundown, something like that. Anyway, we see this in Scripture in Exodus 34, verse 28, just a description, one description among many. It says, "He, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He ate neither bread nor drank water." So he fasted. "And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So we see that within Scripture, that fasting is tied to something deeper. You don't just fast for the sake of fasting. It's not something that people, I mean, they did it, but that's not the reason why you do it. You see some other examples there in your outline. Moses, as we saw here, David, after David has an affair with Bathsheba, who is the wife of one of his bodyguards, and then he has his bodyguard killed. That's a great story if you don't know it. Go look it up in 2 Samuel. We'll talk about it later. But he fasts after that. He's confronted with that sin all throughout the Psalms, in the book of Esther. In that story, all throughout the prophets, they're always fasting and praying, and they're having a rough time, so they're fasting a lot. They're struggling. Jesus, we see here, Jesus fasts. He does. And then finally, the church in the book of Acts, we get this picture of a church that fasts and prays together. Before big decisions or before, really when they need some guidance, they fast. So I think we get what it is at a basic level, but it still doesn't really answer the question why we do it. And I think there's a deeper meaning to it that we need to look at, and it starts really with us. You know, we've talked about this before, and we'll talk about it again, but it starts with this issue of sin. See, that all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says that in his letter to the Roman church. But then we look here at Genesis 3. This is kind of the beginning of that narrative of what we call the fall. The fall of man. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 4. The serpent says, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die.' 'You'll certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" There's a lot, I mean, you could go in so many ways by really digging into that passage, but what we really want to consider today is what the actual sin that man commits is. Is it eating from fruit from a tree? If you just look at it very cursory glance, yeah, they eat from fruit from a tree. But it's not quite that. We could say, well, maybe it's disobedience because they're disobeying God. And it's that in part, for sure, that God gives them a command, he gives them a rule for their own benefit, but they ignore, they disobey it. But I think it's even deeper than just disobeying, because you can always push it. You know, if you do a lot of counseling with people, you want them to talk, and so you want them to get to the why, the deep meaning behind things. So why did they disobey? Why is it that they disobey God? Because there's something there. And I think the reason they disobey comes in that last verse. It says, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There you go. That's, I think, why they do it. That's why they do it. At least that's why they're tempted to do it, because they will be like God. And that's really one of our fundamental problems, isn't it? All throughout Scripture, time and time again, the greatest sin that we see over and over is people trying to be like God, trying to take on God's responsibilities, trying to take the place of God, trying to do things that only God can do. It's this self-reliance that they take on over and over and over again. And we see it again here a little bit later in something that a lot of us are familiar with, the Tower of Babel. You may have heard of that. But it comes here in Genesis 11, and it's this group of people, and they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." If you know the rest of that story, what happens is it says, the text says that God confuses their speech, and then they can't work together anymore. But what's the problem here? Why is it that whole takes place? It says, "They come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." It's they want to be like God. They want to go to the place where gods live, where the God lives, where Yahweh lives, and they want to take on his responsibilities and make a name for themselves. They want to be somebody. They want to be somebody, man. They're happening people. They're going to build a big tower all the way up to the sky, and they can marvel at how great they are and how much they don't need God. They don't need God to support them and provide for them. They don't need God to make a name for them. They're going to do it for themselves. And those are just two examples early on in the Bible. We could go on and on all throughout Scripture. But I just want us to then consider the first commandment. It's this story, where God calls Moses. Moses goes to the people of Israel, who are this time living in slavery in Egypt. And through a series of signs and wonders, Pharaoh lets the people go. The people are brought free to safety. And then God says to Moses, "Well, I've got a relationship with you guys now, so let's put some meat on this. Let's make it official. Let's make it Facebook official." You know, that's what the Ten Commandments are, just making the relationship official. That's all it is. They already had one before that. That's what the covenant is. So this is the first commandment that God gives the people of Israel. He says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And again, a lot of ways we could go with it. A lot of ways you could understand it. But consider everything that we just looked at, this sin that keeps coming up time and time again, self-reliance and looking to ourselves to take God's place. And then read it. It says, "I am the Lord your God," not you. You're not your God, I am. I brought you out of slavery. I brought you out of Egypt. It wasn't you. You didn't do it. No, I think that's a common human temptation. We take credit for things that happen in our lives that maybe God did. And we take credit for it. God's saying, "No, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. Don't have any other gods before me." And not just talking about the pagan gods around it, but that you don't make yourself a god. I think he's saying that to these people. And for me, I mean, a lot of us have these stories in our lives where we can look back and consider times when we relied on ourselves, or we tried to place ourselves in that role and exalt ourselves. Now, I remember a time when I was back in school. I was a junior in college, and I was a rower in college. Anyone know what rowing is? Like Olympic rowing, you see in the Olympics. Looks really impressive. You know, they're incredible athletes, really. They are. I was a rower in college, and I was pretty good. Like as a freshman, a sophomore, I was pretty good. I was kind of like I was the only sophomore that was in our first boat. So like, think I was a sophomore and I was the only one that was starting. You know, I was pretty good. I was all right. And I had big plans for myself. You know, I was gonna be a great world-class rower. I was gonna, if I was good enough, you know, go to the Olympics. I was pretty pumped up about that. And I put a lot of time into it. I mean, we had practice every morning at 5:30, so I faithfully got up every morning, practiced at 5:30. Then every afternoon we had practice. for a couple hours, and I put in a lot of time, you know, exercising, technique, all these different things, trying to make myself better. And I was pretty good, and going into my junior year, we were doing really well, and the big season for rowing is in the spring. And so January of that year, we had at West Point, that's where I went to school, you have to do an indoor obstacle course. You know, it's everybody has to do it. It doesn't matter what you do there. You have to pass this obstacle course inside. If Ross were here, it was there when he was here, when he went there. It's been there for, I mean, 150 years. I mean, in the gym, you can tell it, too, because you about get asbestos when you walk in there. But so I was, you know, and I was very confident because I was this great fit athlete. You know, I was a stud. And so I'm going up, and I felt so good about it. And I'm like, you know, I'll just get done with this, and then I'll go back to my life. And I was a little annoyed because we had to miss, like, an afternoon of practice to go do this obstacle course. And so I do it, and as soon as I start, I could tell something wasn't right. Like in my knee, you know, this one, it just didn't feel right. And I got to like the second or third obstacle and I couldn't, like, it was like the shelf. You have to climb up it and then vault yourself on top of it, and I couldn't do it. And I was like, man, what is going on? I was mad. You know, I was really mad at myself. I was real grumpy. I was getting mad at everybody. But the thing is, they don't let you just stop right there. I already failed because I couldn't do the obstacle, but they make you keep going. They give you like a little ladder to climb up and keep on going. So, where they lay it on thick, man. So there I did it. I climbed the ladder. I go around, come down, hop off, and then I get to running, and just didn't feel right. I get to a balance beam, which is probably the most basic of obstacles known to man. I mean, every, you know, little kids do it. And I come to the balance beam, and as I'm going up, you know, I take a step, and I miss, and I fall, and I land on my knee, and it pops. I mean, this in my ears, it was this great, magnificent pop, and I just couldn't bend it, and I tore my PCL and meniscus in my right knee. I mean, just gone. But of course, you know, I was real competitive, so of course I finished, which was a horrible idea. I probably did awful damage to my knee, so don't, if you hurt something, stop. Let that be a lesson. That's one of the lessons from it. But I ended up having to have surgery, and I missed about 9 months of the rowing. I missed that whole spring season, and I was what they called a stroke, okay? I sat in the very front. I set the tempo and the pace, and so I lost that position. I lost that position to somebody else because I was hurt. Think, you know, like, what happened with the Cowboys? Football fans, the Cowboys, you know, Tony Romo was the quarterback for the Cowboys. He got hurt. Young rookie comes in, takes his place, and then old quarterback, he's gone. Forget about him. Yeah, that was kind of like me, except I'm not Tony Romo. And it was rowing, and so no one really noticed. But it's all right. Thank you for making me feel better. But that really was a tough time for me because I had to reckon with a lot of things of where I put my trust in life. Did I trust my own abilities? Did I trust my own ability to be a great rower, to be a great athlete? Was all that hard work, was it really where I was pouring all my time and energy into? And not just the time, because there's nothing wrong with doing, you know, hobbies and having activities, but really all of my passion. Was I pouring it into the wrong place? I mean, that for me was a bit of a turning point in my life in a lot of ways. And so I just want us to think about that because this is what fasting gets to. If the problem is our own self-reliance, then the solution is to somehow check that self-reliance. And that's what fasting does because it reminds us that we are human beings, that you get hungry, that you want things and sometimes you can't have things. That you can live without, you know, lunch one day a week. This is what fasting kind of calls us back to. It checks us in that need for self-reliance. And Jesus tells a really neat story about this in a way. In Luke 18, I'm just going to tell it to you. You see your scripture right there. I'm just going to tell you the story. So he goes into the temple, right? He walks into the temple. There's these two Pharisees, or these two guys, a Pharisee and a tax collector. They come into the temple to pray. This is in Luke 18, so if you don't believe me, go look it up. And they walk into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee, he comes in, and I think maybe we should relabel the Pharisee, because do we have any Pharisees in here? I didn't think so. And so maybe we'll call him a preacher. preacher wearing a lovely sweater vest that his wife got for him. But we'll say, as a preacher walks in, and maybe, you know, maybe not a tax, maybe like a crooked businessman or a drug addict or something. You get the idea, an undesirable person for a right upstanding religious crowd. And so these two guys walk in to the temple. And the one guy, the Pharisee, the preacher, he stands up and he says, "Lord, thank you, Jesus, that I am so good, that I am so righteous, that I'm not like the murderers, that I'm not like the adulterers, that I'm not like these other sinners that we see. Thank you that I am so good, that I come to worship, that I pray every day, that I fast twice a week, that I tithe, I give a tenth of my income, that I'm on three committees in my church." I don't know. Maybe. He says, "Thank you, Lord, that I am so good. Thank you." Meanwhile, in the back corner, barely in the door, this guy, this tax collector, this crooked businessman, this drug addict, he barely even walks in the door, doesn't even lift his eyes up. Just looking down at the ground, says he beats his chest. I mean, really, he's turning himself inside out, just walking in here. He says, "Lord, just have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't deserve to be here. Just have mercy on me." And then Jesus says this. This is how he closes it out. In verse 14, he says, "I tell you that this man," meaning our bad guy over here, our sinner, "this guy, rather than the other," our preacher, "went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." All those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, I told that story I just told you, where I was exalting myself. I was so sure of myself and so sure in my abilities. You know, I was humbled. I was ultimately humbled. I mean, think of it like this too. And, you know, I know some people get a little nervous when I stand too close to the edge, so I won't fall, I promise. But, you know, think about it like if you stand on your tiptoes, right, I'm making myself bigger. I'm lifting myself up. I can only stand like this for so long, you know, unless I'm very balanced, but my athletic days are behind me somewhat. And so you can't do that. Eventually you'll fall down. Or if I stood, you know, up here, right, I climb up here. Anybody? No? Okay. Barb's saying no, I won't do it. But if I climb up there, you know, eventually what's going to happen? I'm going to fall down, right? But what if I start out humbled? What if I start out on my knees? And then this is what God does. He then lifts us up, right? He lifts us up. If you start out low, he lifts you up. Why? Because it's not you just standing up trying to make yourself bigger. It's him lifting you up to make you bigger for him. See the difference? And the thing I love about this, the thing I love about how this all connects together is because Jesus didn't just tell us about it. Remember we talked about that earlier? He didn't just tell us about it. He did it. He did it. Look in your outline of the scripture. Maybe not. Maybe just listen to it. It's there if you want to look at it, but maybe just listen to it. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture, Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Paul writes here to the church at Philippi, he says, "Have in your mind the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, God himself, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped or exploited. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave," literally a slave, this is what it says, doulos, slave, "coming in human likeness and found human in appearance, just like us, God becoming just like us, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death." God, the creator of the universe, life incarnate, becomes obedient to death. A curse of our making. Even death on a cross, a Roman cross, the most shameful, despicable, disgusting form of execution you could have. Even death on a cross. "Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Amen? Amen. I mean, that's it right there. Jesus doesn't tell us to be humble. He demonstrated it. God becomes like us. And we think of that as him stepping down, him lowering himself. But the beautiful thing about God is he doesn't consider it that way. He doesn't consider becoming like us, becoming a slave, as a thing that's bad. He sees it as this great honor to get to do that for us. That God does this for us, for our benefit. And that's what fasting calls us back to. That it calls us to check that self-reliance, to humble ourselves, so that he can be exalted through us. And so that's what we're going to do during Lent. I mean, if you're with me, that's what I'm going to try to do, and I think that it would be great for all of us to do it together. That during Lent, we are going to really participate in this, in fasting and prayer together. For our lives, for the life of our church, for our world around us, our city, our country, our world. A lot of places that need God's presence. And not that he's a genie and we're going to rub a lamp and he's just going to appear, but that we are crying out to God to become aware of what he's doing around us. John Wesley said this, the kind of father of Methodism, said this. He said, "With fasting, let us always join fervent prayer, pouring out our whole souls before God, confessing our sins with all their aggravations, humbling ourselves under his mighty hand, laying open before him all our wants, all our guiltiness, and all of our helplessness." That with fasting, we join together prayer. Because fasting, again, reminds us of our own inability to solve our problems. It reminds us of our own humanity. And that we join that with prayer because in doing so, we're inviting God to come into that situation. We're inviting God to say, you know, I know that I can't control this. And so I want to see what it is that you are doing. I want to see how you can move in my life when I know that I can't take it all on myself. And so we're going to look at a couple transformation questions, and then we'll get to the challenge for you. See, I'm not going to let you off easy. You got homework today. It says, "What is my experience with biblical fasting?" I just want you to consider that. I mean, have you considered a lot before? Some of us have heard sermons on it before, certainly. Some of us have been challenged. Some of us have fasted before. What's your experience with it? It's very countercultural in the church today, in the world, the American society that we live in. Why? Because we live in a society that says if you want something, then take it. If you need something, then get it. Don't wait. Don't be patient. Get it. And that's not always bad. You know, there's times and places when you need to act. But fasting causes us to slow down a second, to consider what it is that's going on in our life, to consider what it is that we need, to just get us to pause and think about how God provides and how he's the source of provision. So what's your experience? And then the second part is, what kind of fasting can I reasonably do? Because not everyone can skip eating. I know some people have health issues. They can't skip meals. That's okay. A lot of us can. We can skip lunch on a Wednesday and be okay. But some people can't. So really, what is it that you can give up, maybe weekly or twice a week, every day if you're feeling real froggy? But you know, sometimes when you do that, it becomes such a pattern that you lose focus of what it is that you're actually doing. So what can you abstain from, maybe once or twice a week, very consciously, to focus you back on God's provision? Maybe it's a lunch on Wednesday. Maybe it's, you know, you don't eat meat on Fridays, very consciously reminding yourself that you're not doing this because you're focusing on God's provision. Maybe you do give up chocolate, but you do it with a better understanding of why you're doing it, not just because you're trying to get a little healthier, which is good too. But that the reason we do it, that there's a reason behind it, a deeper reason, not a superficial reason. Even the Pharisee in that story that I told, he fasted twice a week. He did. But why? Why was he doing it? Maybe he knew, I don't know. But But a lot of this isn't the means itself. It's the end that we have in mind. The end is God. All of these things that we've talked about for the last 7 weeks, those things are not the end themselves. We don't read scripture just to read it. We don't pray just for the sake of praying. We don't go out and serve people in the community just because it's a great thing to do. We do all of this with a mind that God is the end, that He's the ultimate end, and that we're doing this to enter into His life, to become more aware of that end, not just for the means itself. And so here's our challenge. So there's three parts to it. Do as much as little or as you like. This is up to you. I'm not going to check you. I'm not going to be grading your homework. But this is something that I think if we join together as a church and do this together, I think there's no limit to where you end up, really. So the first thing is to fast from something, to find something that you can reasonably give up. You know, don't put your health in jeopardy. Don't fast and don't say, I'm going to fast for 40 days and nights and not eat anything for 40 days. You're going to die. Just reminding you, a lot of times, in the ancient world, fasting was not eating from sunup to sundown. This is practiced in modern day Islam. That when they fast for Ramadan, you've heard of this, that it's they don't eat from sun up to sundown. So they go to town when it's sundown, man. They go to town. They really. So consider that. What can I reasonably give up to help me participate in this? To call me back, to check my own self-reliance, and to put the focus back on God and trust Him as sovereign Lord. And then the second thing is something that we discovered in our lives, is maybe not just giving up something, but maybe taking on something small, adding one thing. So maybe it's adding one of these disciplines that we've looked at over the last 7 weeks and finding a way to practice it consistently in your life. Maybe it's, over Lent, you're going to go back and read through one of the Gospels, or maybe you're going to make sure that you set aside a couple minutes of just focused prayer time every day. Whenever it is, maybe you do skip lunch on one day and you go for a walk or something, and maybe you're going to use that time to pray. Just something. Find something that you can add on to help us in this as well. So that you're taking something away and that you're replacing that with something, one of these disciplines that we've looked at. And then the last thing, and this is, pray for your own personal direction, that God can awaken you to what He's doing in your life, to what He has offered you in your life, that is, as long as you've been a Christian, that there's always more. You can always go further up and further in. Mother Teresa, so the great saint who worked with the poor and totally impoverished in India, said, that she realized how far away she was the closer she got. Isn't that great? That the closer you get, the more you realize how truly far away you are from God, how truly distant you are in your own righteousness compared with His. So pray for personal awakening in your life. And then the second one is it's coming from me as the pastor of the church, but it's not really a personal request so much as that we pray for the direction of this church, that we join together and we consciously pray for where God is leading this church as a church, see, because it's not a building, it's not an organization on paper, it's a church community, it's people. So as we pray for direction in our individual lives, we pray for direction in our corporate lives, our group lives together. So I would just ask that from you. I think this will be a good opportunity. We're going to join together on Wednesday night. We're going to celebrate Ash Wednesday. You don't really celebrate Ash Wednesday. Hallmark can't make a greeting card for Ash Wednesday. That'd be pretty rough. I don't know how they do it. They'll try, though, I'm sure. So we're going to participate in an Ash Wednesday service together. It reminds us of our own. Reminds us of our own mortality, but it also reminds us of the goodness of the gospel. That it reminds us that we are but human, but that God is still God. That's what that reminds us of. And then over the course of the next 5 or 6 weeks, however many Wednesdays it is until Easter, we're just going to come together on Wednesday nights at 6:30 and just pray for God's direction. Pray for His direction in our lives, in our church's lives. Pray that He will awaken people around us. Pray that we can be awakened to how He's awakening people around us. You see, we're just going to join in that together. And then I want to close this out with this one scripture. I think it says a lot. And especially when we talk about this. You can see it there as the last point in your outline. This is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. And he says, "Now all glory to God who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." Infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gifts that you've given us, the opportunities to join together, the opportunity to worship here together, the opportunity to hear your word. Father, I pray that we would have open eyes and open ears to take what we've done and to put it into practice in the world around us, to see how we can join in the season of Lent, remembering what you've done in our lives, remembering that you are Lord and that we are not. Father, I just pray that as we go from here, we remember that all that we could imagine, all that we could ask of you, all that we could think to ask of you, that you can do infinitely more than all of that. That you created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, that you are bigger than all the boxes we try to put you in. And so, Father, we just ask that you will help us to be humble and remember that and look for where you're moving in the world around us that we may join in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.